Man, you may be seated. This is the fourth of a six-week series in which we have been considering what it would look like to become a missional church. That is, a church that sees itself by definition as a sent people, a people on mission. Let me say before we begin, and I'll go ahead and tell you that we'll be in Matthew chapter 22, but just add my words of congratulations to these graduates. Awesome job, guys. Really proud of all of you and amazing all the talent, and we look forward to seeing what God's going to do in your lives. Awesome thing. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. I want to talk today about how to love our neighbors. How do we love our neighbors? Matthew chapter 22, would you stand with me beginning in verse 34 in honor of the reading of God's word? Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A missional church is a church that understands that God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. This is kind of the basic thesis statement of the missional movement that we are returning to time and again. God does not have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. We are the sent people of God. We are the missionary. And it is our calling and our privilege to serve our King by joining Him in His mission in the world. The Bible is simply a chronicle of God's great mission to see men and women pass from death into life, from hell into heaven, from meaninglessness into meaning. And the church has the privilege of being one of the major conduits through which God advances and progresses His mission and grows His kingdom. So when you accept Christ and become a member of His church, and I don't mean a formal member of the local congregation, I mean a blood-bought member of the church. When you accept Christ and become a member of the church, you have stepped into an already designed missionary movement. So one of the things we're praying for and hoping for in these home groups that are going on throughout the week, which by the way have been phenomenal, phenomenal groups of discussions in homes around this community for the last number of weeks. When you go to those, when you come here and we discuss this, when you think about this, what we're trying to do is get us to see precisely this. We are the sent missionary of God. The mission field is your street, your neighborhood. The person next to you in class, the person next to you at work, the person next to you at the kitchen table. That is your mission field. You are not asking if God will send you. God has sent you by virtue of saving you. And let me point out that the very existence of a Christian church in the city of North Little Rock in the state of Arkansas is utterly dependent upon somebody, somewhere, having taken seriously the missionary character of God. If someone way back then had not thought missionally, we would not have a church to worship in now. Christianity never would have crossed the Atlantic, and we would not be a Christian church meeting here now. So if you are a believer, you are the recipient of the missional heart of a faithful believer. But it is not enough to be a recipient of the missional heart of a faithful believer. We must ourselves take up that mantle and reach others. If we do not give as has been given to us, the faith passed on to us, then we have become derelict to a shocking degree. I love these scenes where these guys try to trick Jesus, to trap him, to trip him up. They come to him in Matthew 22. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees in an earlier debate. This is a particular section of Scripture where Jesus is involved in a number of controversies. He has already silenced the Sadducees. The Sadducees, essentially, at that day were theological liberals. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, which the old story is, that's why they're sad. You see? Sadducee. I'll be here literally all day. The Pharisees were the great custodians and keepers of the law. So when they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they come to him and they test him. And they send to him a lawyer. Now that is not a slight on lawyers. History has been full of good lawyers and good preachers and bad preachers and good plumbers and bad plumbers, et cetera, et cetera. Fill in the blank. But they send a lawyer because this is a person who is skilled in argumentation. I mean, this is a person who knows what it is to stand in confrontation. And so they send someone they think can handle this. And he asked Jesus a question, and verse 35 reveals his motive. They asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Now, that question was not asked in a vacuum. It was one of the most hotly debated questions among theologians of the day, among the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. What is the essence of the law? What is the great commandment? If you were to distill divine truth into, say, a maxim or a bold assertion, what would it be? What Jesus says is amazing. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, on the face of it, that was not inherently controversial. The Jews knew that. The Old Testament says as such. He is quoting to them the essence of the law. The rabbis were familiar with that you could distill the law down to this notion, that at the end of the day, our great calling is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. The great opening line of the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Maybe another way of putting that. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then Jesus does something interesting. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now what's interesting about this is that, again, isolated, both of those statements are not controversial. Neither of them are controversial. To love the Lord your God, the Jews knew that. To love your neighbor as yourself, the Jews knew that. However, no one up to this point had coupled the two together in just this way. It was the kind of brilliant thing Jesus did in the way that he did this to say, you know, you've got all the ingredients, but you still don't quite know how to put it together, do you? What's he doing here? What he's doing here is he is establishing a framework for them to live as kingdom citizens in the world if they will come to him and believe. He's talking about loving their neighbor, but he gives them a background theologically out of which to make sense of that movement towards our neighbors. A couple of things. The first thing Jesus does is this. He reveals the foundation of loving our neighbor, the love of God. The foundation of loving our neighbor, the love of God. You know, the question often surfaces, can atheists be moral people? To which, let me say very quickly, I think yes. I think there are people who are atheists who are, quote, good people. I certainly do. I think it would be a slander to say, no, every person who is an atheist is somehow this pernicious evil. There are people who don't believe there is a God who try to live good lives. But what Jesus brings to the table is this, that the existence of God gives us a transcendent reason for goodness. So the real question isn't, if there is no God, can I be good? Of course, biblically, in a sense, the answer is absolutely not. None of us are good. But in terms of the outward manifestations of good and ethical behaviors, sure, But what the existence of God brings is a rationale for being good. The problem with atheistic moralisms is that there is no transcendent basis off of which to jump into goodness. You might try to conjure one. You might say, like the late Christopher Hitchens said, that we should be good because of solidarity with the human race. I should be good because society progresses better when people are good. But quite frankly, that's not a real rationale. That's pragmatic and it's utilitarian. It means while we're here before we pass into nothingness and start pushing up daisies, let's not kill each other, which is something. But it's not really much. Why should I be good to my neighbor? Now, some of you may say, look, I don't need the existence of God to be good to my neighbor. I can bake cookies for my neighbor. True, you can bake cookies for your neighbor, but the question is, why? You might say, because we should, but why should we? The other side of that is an inherent naivete about the innate proclivities of man towards wickedness. Left to ourselves, given enough time, we will want to kill our neighbors. That is my opinion of what Scripture says about human nature. You say, no, human beings would never want to kill their neighbors. One of you guys is majoring in history. You know better already. History is full of people killing their neighbors. That is the story of history. It's the story of Genesis. Either there is some transcendent cause that tells me that my neighbor has value even when he or she is not being neighborly, and that I have value even when I'm not being neighborly, and that we have a higher motivation to love one another, or else all I'm left with is this desire. I'd like to get along with them because homicide isn't good for property values. Which is technically true, but not a foundation off of which to live life. So Jesus says this, what is the first and great commandment? To love the Lord your God. Why should you love your neighbor? You should love your neighbor because you love God and are loved by God. When John says, we love him because he first loved us, we might also say, also I love my neighbor because he first loved me, God. Why do I love my neighbor? I love my neighbor because there is a God, that human being bears his image, and despite what he or she does, his or her value is not determined by the goodness of their neighborliness. It is determined by the existence of God. I love my neighbor because there is meaning in the universe, and that person is a worthy object of my affection as a created human being in the image of God. I love my neighbor because they exist, because they live. So that person that comes in and out of that garage that you try to look at and wave at isn't just an inconvenience for you. He is a divine calling to you. So Jesus says, here's the first thing we do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. It is not the second. He does not say, love your neighbor, then love God. He says, love God, then love your neighbor. Why? Because they are tied together. Without the former, you do not get the latter. At the very most, you get humanitarianism or something like philanthropy, where you try to be nice and kind. But that's just purely out of sympathy or wanting to people to get along. But the existence of God means that my neighbor has value inherent in the fact that he is a human being. Our neighborhoods do not need more grills and patios. They need theology. They need to be infused with an understanding that people matter because God made them. Dallas Willard said that he made an intentional decision, he and his wife. I mentioned Dallas Willard a lot because I love Dallas Willard. I think he's a phenomenal guy, not a perfect guy. I didn't agree with everything Dallas Willard said, but phenomenal guy who tried to live his life according to the dictates of Scripture. And he and his wife, even though he was the head of the School of Philosophy at Southern Cal, and a Southern Baptist minister, amazingly, even though he's a pretty successful academic in all of this, he and his wife made the decision to sell their house and move into a poor part of town and to live in this neighborhood because they did not want to be isolated. He said it quickly occurred to him that his neighbors were drug addicts. And they were also in a biker gang. He said all day and night, motorcycles, parties, drugs. He said he was watching. He would watch these transactions. And he said he just grew to really resent and hate his neighbors. And what am I doing here? And what are they doing here? And why is this? And he said one day, as he walked out of his front door, he looked over there and he saw one of them standing there in the midst of all the beer cans and all of this. And he said the thought suddenly hit him, you fool, that is a creation of a holy God. And the fact that he or she is rebelling against God does not make him or her any less a creation of God. So my challenge is to love that person. That's what he said. So they decided to stay, and he began to work at building a relationship. I'm telling you, that is a theologically driven relationship. That is God moving us towards a reason and a cause to love people who may not be lovable. And may I remind us that sometimes we are the ones who are not lovable, and we need our neighbors to be Christ-like to us. Now, since you're good Baptist people, all of you are thinking, no, I'm always the great neighbor. Really? Well, ask your neighbors. Number two, the object of loving your neighbor are neighbors, here and beyond. Who is my neighbor? Jesus said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor. What I love is the fact that somehow through years of preaching and teaching on this, we have come to define our neighbor as anyone but our literal neighbor. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, after hearing preachers for 100 years say, your neighbor is not just your neighbor, now someone needs to say, yeah, but your neighbor is your neighbor. Right? Your neighbor is actually the person in the lot next to yours. You might think to yourself, I can't see him. I grew shrubbery so I wouldn't have to. Might be one of the issues. At the very least, cut a hole. You know what I mean? Who is the object of our love? Our God-inspired love. Our neighbors are. Believe me, I say this to my own conviction. Somewhere along the line, we quit building front porches. Some of you still have them. Some of us don't. And you can kind of trace what's going on in the ethos of a region by its architecture. You know, when it was no longer essential that we're able to sit on our front porch, it's a reflection of the fact that something has changed in our culture. You know, the fact that we now, as I've mentioned before, can hit a button and time our entry into our garage so that we will not have to stop and risk contamination with other humanoids. These unfortunate bipeds around which we are just happen to exist and are cocoon-like structures, otherwise known as human dadgum beings, what our forefathers used to refer to them as, human beings. And they would do utterly shocking things. People in my generation, hear me, listen to me. There was a crazy, dangerous time in our history 50 years ago when people would talk to their neighbors on their front porch voluntarily without checking text message and timing when they could escape. I know this is as terrifying to me as it is to you, but apparently to read the history books, people would even grill out and invite their neighbors to whom they were not bound by blood, and it was a shocking thing. I even heard that some of these early tribes would let their neighbors into their houses and sit in these chairs and converse about anything with nothing cut on. When my dad tells me about being a little boy sitting with his grandma and all the aunts and uncles and everyone on every Sunday, you know, with the fire going, you know, and the potbelly stove and all that, first of all, he's only 65, so I don't believe him. But other than that, I think that sounds wonderful. We don't know how to do that. Now, a whole bunch of you are going to come up and say, I do it. Well, good for you, but the rest of us don't. It's because something's been lost. Life is too busy. Life is too hectic. Our neighbors almost don't exist to us, with the exception of a wave. It's like we don't quite know how to come into contact. Jesus said, listen, first of all, love God. Secondly, love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor. You might say, well, my neighbor has a very messy life. Yeah, so do you. You just have told yourself you don't. But this is what you and your neighbor have in common. You were both created and exist in the image of God, and both of you need Jesus Christ and forgiveness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You shall love your neighbor. That is the object. Lastly, this, the quality of loving your neighbor. I love these last two words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, sometimes that creates problems for people. We think we're not supposed to love ourselves. Well, there's a sense in which we don't love ourselves. Of course, there's another sense in which we love ourselves. Why would I say that? Because Jesus said we love ourselves. There's a kind of self-deification, which is wrong, to see yourself as a god. But what he's appealing to is the basic nature of human existence. What does he mean? Think about the way that you love yourself. Now, some of you loathe yourselves. Most people are a weird concoction of self-loathing and self-worship. Most people have great deep insecurities, and also that's why human beings, we know we're messed up, but we're very defensive when someone tells us. I know I'm messed up. Why? Because I know my own head. But I'm very defensive if you tell me. Why? Because I don't want to think I'm messed up. What we want is to know we're messed up, but for you to play along with the game, pretending with us that we're not messed up. That's why it's only a very good friend that can look someone in the eye and say, you're really messed up. If anyone else does so, we say, I'm not messed up, but you know you're messed up. That's what the Bible calls, you know, sin. But think of the way you love yourself. I'll tell you how you love yourself. Watch. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you try to figure out a way to go to sleep. When you're unhappy, you complain. We, all of us. When you have a need, you try to get your need met. And when you want to do something enjoyable, you try hard to find a way to do it. In other words, take the basic functions of life, eating, sleeping. When you want to do those things, you do it. Why? Because you don't have to stop and write a dissertation about your desire to live. We don't want to die. There were two things I knew this morning. A, I wasn't going to wear a tie, and B, I'm going to have a hot dog at 4:30. And it's because those things are important to me. A, not wearing ties, and B, hot dogs. And it's because we all have to live, right? It never occurred to me today that I would not have a hot dog. My thought was on the far end, can I have three of them without Ronnie seeing? And I think that's the problem. But it's because the innate desires are, because they're innate, they're toxic. Our desires are to have more than what we need. Some of us are walking billboards for that. But you never have to stop and say to yourself, I think I'll eat because I think I've decided to live. You instinctively do what contributes to your own survival. Watch. Love your neighbor like that. What do you mean? Learn to instinctively do what contributes to his survival, to his happiness, to his rest, to her peace, to her joy. The way that you don't have to belabor taking care of yourself, be that to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're hungry, you go eat. They're hungry, you make sure they eat. You're hurting deep inside, you want someone to comfort you, they're hurting deep inside, go comfort them. That's a non-calculating approach to loving our neighbors. We love them instinctively as we love ourselves. How do I love myself? I just instinctively do the things I want to do, which is our great privilege and our great curse as human beings. And civilization depends on trying to curtail, to some extent, the things you want to do so that you do not destroy yourself and others. But insofar as your instinctive desires to do what you want to do are good and God-honoring, love your neighbor like that. You are concerned about your survival, be concerned about their survival. You worry when the money is low in the bank, make sure money doesn't get low in their bank. You lay awake at night concerned that your children become godly children. Care about their children as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. I find that there is one person in the universe that I'm very forgiving towards. That's what C.S. Lewis said, myself. Forgive your neighbor like you forgive yourself. Give your neighbor the benefit of the doubt that you grant yourself. Have you ever noticed that none of us are ever wrong? You with me? In 18 years of Baptist pastoring, I have almost never seen anyone who was actually wrong. That's because we're human beings. I'm the same way. I'm never actually wrong. I'm just misunderstood. Yeah. I know I'm holding the cookie, but you don't know the surrounding context. If you knew it, you would not say to me, you weren't supposed to take the cookie. No one's ever actually wrong except for when we're honest and we know we're wrong. But most of us figure out a way to grant ourselves the benefit of the doubt. So we might say, yeah, I lost it in class and used a bad word, but that's not really me. But if our neighbor loses it in class and says a bad word, we're going to Facebook everybody. Why? Because when I do it, it's an exception. When they do it, it's because they're an idiot. We do not forgive our neighbors like we forgive ourselves. How much of the benefit of the doubt should you give your neighbor? Precisely as much as you give yourself. That means when you see your neighbor and something doesn't look right, you don't immediately assume, ah, my neighbor's evil. You think to yourself, I wonder what's going on, and maybe you have built a relationship where you can be a friend and help your neighbor. See? We don't rush to judgment on ourselves. Love your neighbor. How? The same way you love yourself. How much do we love ourselves? Watch. Oodles. By the way, every time I hear some modern educator talk about the need for kids to have self-esteem, I think you haven't been around kids much. We've created an entire culture that's drowning in self-esteem. We might ought to remove them from the altar a little bit and say, welcome to the planet with the rest of us. And let's all live life together. We're not gods to worship. Our little angels are not really angels. They're just people. And we love them. But we've got to raise them in the same way that we've got to raise ourselves with the Lord's grace and help. We've got to grow up. Love your neighbor. How? Like you love yourself. Do you love your neighbor? If the love of God is the foundation of the love of neighbor, then what does the absence of neighbor love mean towards about your love for God? Is the reverse true? If loving God means you'll love your neighbor, does it stand that if you don't love your neighbor, that you don't love God? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the mission field that is our neighbor, our neighbors. Lord, give us a heart as a church for our community. Give us hearts as individuals for our neighbors. Lord, forgive me my great love of solitude. Probably others in here as well. We just want to go home sometimes. And Lord, we know our homes are to be places of rest, but Father, forgive us the neglect of our neighbors. How we hide in subtle and not so subtle ways. How we see the people around us, whether on our street or at work or wherever, even at church, as impositions, as if the universe is about us, God. God, help us to see that there's just people and there's you and you made people. And help us to love people the way Christ loves us and loves them. Which is an unbelievable kind of love. Oh God, give us missionary hearts, missionary homes. Lord, do a work in this church. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. ask you a question. Do you need to come this morning and ask that God would give you a heart for your neighbor, whoever it is, on your street or elsewhere? Would you be willing to come and say, God, make our home a missionary home. Help us to be good stewards of the space you've given us. Lord, help me to reach out to him, to her, to them. Our prayer is that God will make us a missional church. Would you stand, sing with me? Would you step out and come? You step out and come as the Lord leads. You can come pray at this altar. You can come pray with me. If the Lord's calling you, you step out and come. Step out and come. Let's sing.